Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we gather before you as people who are frail, people who are needy, people who get battered by what goes on in the world and what they experience. And Father, we need hope as we look to the future. And Father, we pray now that as we study your word together, Father, you would graciously deal with us, that your Spirit would speak to us, that you by the word, through the word that he has inspired, and Father, that you would indeed fill our hearts with hope as we look to the future. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. So we're looking at Revelation 22, verses 6 to 21, and I've given it the title, Jesus is Coming Soon. What have you got to look forward to? In the home groups this coming week, we are looking at the topic of hope. And the study, when you look at the question sheet, if you pick up one afterwards, starts with a quote from Elie Wiesel, who was a survivor of the Auschwitz and Buchenwald concentration camps, also a Nobel Prize winner. He said this, just as a man cannot live without dreams, he cannot live without hope. Well, I suppose if you're going to be fussy, you could say, well, you can live without hope, but it's a miserable existence. It would be a life dominated by despair. For joy and peace, we need hope. Can I ask you some personal questions? What are you looking forward to? Do you have real hope as you look forward? Or are you just trying to live in the moment and forget how bleak the future looks? And if you say, yeah, I've got hope, does your hope extend into eternity or is it just for this life? Now, if your honest answer to these questions is, I don't really have much hope for the future, certainly not for eternity, then I have good news for you this morning. I have a real message of hope. Christians are people of hope. And at the very centre of our hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the reason for our hope. He's also what we're hoping for. Because three times in this passage, Paul just read it for us, Jesus says, I am coming soon. And for the Christian, that isn't just a fact to be believed. I mean, it certainly is a fact to be believed, but it's also a hope that our hearts cling onto. It's the deepest longing of our hearts. For also three times in the passage, Christians cry out or are invited to cry out, come, come, come Lord Jesus. So Christians not only have hope, they look forward with longing. And that is our subject as we turn to the very last chapter of the Bible. Very appropriately, the Bible ends on a note of longing for the Lord Jesus to come. And the first thing this passage tells us, I've got four headings this morning, is that Jesus' word is reliable. Jesus' word is reliable. You know, to have real hope rather than just wishful thinking. I mean, I have wishful thinking that England might win the World Cup, but I don't have great hope. If you're going to have hope as distinct from wishful thinking, you need to have certain information about the future. But how can we know the future? I know at this time of year with the World Cup they tend to turn to an octopus or a pig or something like that. There seems to have an uncanny knack for predicting the results of football games, but hey look, that's just a joke. The answer, you can only have hope for the future if there is someone who actually controls the future and also has revealed it to us. And the amazing truth that this passage tells us, as there is such a person. Verse 13, and this is Jesus speaking. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. So you've got three virtually identical phrases that all tell us that Jesus was there at the beginning and that he will be there at the end. It's as though the message, if you're doing it today, you'd probably print it in block capitals, in bold, and you'd underline it. But of course they couldn't do such things then, so they just repeated it three times. Jesus controls everything from beginning to end. He started the world, he will bring it to an end. He can see the whole of history. And it's all under his control. And so if we're going to know anything about the future, then he's the one who has to let us know. And he has. There seem to be a lot of sort of threefold repetitions in this passage. And three times we are told that the book of Revelation is reliable. Verse 6, the angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophet, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must take place. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. And verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming soon. Let's start in verse 6. These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophet, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. What we have here is a detailed explanation of the process by which Revelation came to be written. Those who write the words of God in Scripture, referred to here by the general term prophets, are controlled by God the Lord. He is the Lord, the God, who, as our translation puts it, inspires the prophets. Literally, it's the God of the spirits of the prophets. And John is probably talking about their spirits, not the Holy Spirit. And so the whole process is saying that God, it's stressing that God is in control of the spirits of the prophets, those who write Scripture for us, who write the Bible for us. And why did God do this? Why did he guide, control the spirits of the prophets to write down these things? End of verse 6. Sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. God wanted his servants, all Christians, to know what must soon take place. So he sent his angel to show us. And how has the angel showed us? Verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. Yeah, that's what we've experienced in the book of Revelation. The angel showed visually and spoke words, so he heard and saw things, amazing things to John, which John wrote down. So contained in these verses are the truth that the Bible is a book, like the book of Revelation is one part of the Bible, that is both a human book, John wrote down what he saw and what he heard, and also a divine book. God was in control of the whole thing. He sent his angel. He is the God of the spirits of the prophets. But the big picture of these verses is that God is making known the future to his servants, his people, to Christians. We, God's people, can know the future because God, who controls the future, has graciously revealed it to us. Just before we, I suppose, assemble the whole picture, we need to note verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches, that it's the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who personally directed this. So that means that while John wrote these words, the ultimate source of the Bible, which is why the Bible's like no other book, is God himself. And it's great emphasis in the book of Revelation. The very first book of the book of Revelation, sorry, the very first verse of the book of Revelation, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And the last but one verse of the book He who testifies to these things says, I'm coming soon. So God is saying, beginning and end, don't lose sight of this. This is my revelation. And this is vitally important. If God doesn't make the future known, we cannot know it. You can make predictions about the future based on knowledge and assumptions, but no mere human being actually knows what will happen. Only God knows who will win the World Cup. But he knows a lot more important things than that. And he's made it known to us. He hasn't made known who will win the World Cup, but he has made known to us what we truly need to know. These are the words of Jesus. So that means we have a reliable word. We have solid grounds for our Christian belief. So firstly, Jesus' word is reliable. Secondly, Jesus' return is certain. You see, Jesus has revealed a message of hope for his people. Now, again, we're told this three times. Verse 7, look, I am coming soon. Verse 12, look, I am coming soon. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. We have Jesus' word for it, that he is coming back. Brilliant. The world will not just trundle on in the same old way forever. It will not be brought to an end by nuclear war. It will not be destroyed by a comet. Someone could let Lembit know that. It will not be made totally uninhabitable because of global warming. However incompetent and dangerous Donald Trump, Vladimir Putin and the rest of them are, they won't destroy the world. The end of the world is bound up with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who came as a baby more than 2,000 years ago at Christmas and returned to heaven via the cross and the empty tomb will come again to earth as the Lord of glory. Jesus is coming back. Yeah, but what does he mean by I'm coming soon? After all, he said these words nearly 2,000 years ago. I'm going on holiday soon, but I hope it'll be less time than that. What does Jesus mean? Well, the phrase about Jesus coming is used in two basic ways throughout the book of Revelation. Firstly, Jesus comes to bless and judge churches throughout history. You know, we need to recognize that one way the book of Revelation speaks of Jesus coming is that he comes by his Spirit to bless, to judge churches in this current age. If you turn back to the letters to the seven churches, that's in chapters 2 and 3, we read these verses. 2 verse 5, this is letter to the church in Ephesus, halfway through the verse, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. 2 verse 16, the church in Pergamon. Repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them, those are people who are going astray in the church, with the sword of my mouth. Chapter 3 verse 3, the church in Sardis. Remember therefore what you have received and heard, hold it fast and repent, but if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. And chapter 3, verse 11, the church in Philadelphia. This is a word of encouragement. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. So in that sense, Jesus is coming soon has been true for every church down throughout the last 2,000 years. And sadly, when he has come, many churches have been found wanting and have been brought to an end. In the language of Revelation 2 verse 5, their lampstand has been removed from its place. So as Christians and as a church, we must never, if I put it like this, drift off. We must never think, well, come on, let's do the maths. Jesus has been gone for nearly 2,000 years. He probably isn't going to come in the next few years. So I can be half-hearted about my Christian faith, and there will still be plenty of time to sort out my relationship with God later. We can't take that attitude. We must always be careful to, as verse 7 puts it, back in chapter 22, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. In other words, we must keep on trusting, we must keep on obeying Jesus, or Jesus may come and remove our lampstand. He may stop us from actually being a church. The message of hope is only for those who keep on trusting in Jesus. Just a word of advice. It's pretty easy to find talks on Revelation. I've heard quite a few in my life. You can find plenty online. If you listen to something on Revelation and it is purely of academic interest, it's telling you how to calculate the return of Christ, and it doesn't tell you to do something practical here and now, you can guarantee that it's misunderstood the book of Revelation. All right, so that's just a helpful tip if you're ever listening to something online or you buy any books. If it's just a sort of, here's how to calculate when Jesus is returning, you can be sure it's wrong. It's a message for today. Jesus is coming soon. We must be ready. But secondly, obviously, talk about Jesus coming is used to speak of the way in which Jesus will return physically at the end of the age. There are many references to that in the book. For instance, chapter 1, verse 7. Look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him. Now, that can only mean his return at the end of the age. But there is also a sense in which this physical, final return of Christ has been soon for the last 2,000 years. You see, from the Bible's perspective, the whole period between Christ's first coming and his second coming is the last days. Just one example of that, Acts chapter 2, verse 17, this is the day of Pentecost. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Well, you've got a problem there if you think the last days is only right at the very end of the age, because that means the Spirit hasn't been given. No, the last days is this entire period. From the Bible's perspective, one big event is Jesus' birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, the giving of the Spirit. That's one event. That starts the last days. Christ's return is the next event. That ends the last days. Only that last event is waited. We're in the last days waiting for that to happen. Now, in God's timetable, that is soon. As we heard earlier, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day to God. He doesn't measure time in the sense of seconds, minutes, weeks, days, etc., etc. He measures it in terms of events, because he's above history. The word translated soon apparently has the sense of what we think of as soon, but also the sense of something that happens quickly and unexpectedly. You can see a great example of that in chapter 3, verse 3. Repent, therefore, what you've received and heard. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. See, it's suddenly and unexpectedly. So that means that Christ's return is not only assured, it could happen very soon, and very unexpectedly and quickly. There might not be an end to the World Cup. And so we need to live our lives in the light of it. We need to make sure we're prepared for it. That's the application. Don't think about spiritual things and put them off as though, well, look, that's... Speaking to the younger adults here, that's something that you do when you retire. When the end of life is imminent, but hey, I've got loads of years. I can wait a while. Jesus is coming soon. There may not be time. And that is underlined by verse 10. Then he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near. What does that mean? Well, Much of the book of Revelation is written in a particular style called apocalyptic literature, which was popular at the time among the Jews. And the literary technique, the writing style of apocalyptic, was to describe a sealed book, a sealed scroll, but the seals were only to be opened at the appointed time so that all may be revealed. Yeah, the classic example of that in the Bible is the book of Daniel. Daniel 12, verses 4 and 9. "But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end." He replied, and that's verse 4, verse 9. He replied, "Go on your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the end of time, until the time of the end." Now, John takes up this style, but as a startling twist. It's different from Daniel. Because he said to me, he says, "Do not seal up the words of the scroll, the words of the prophecy of this scroll," verse 10. This book isn't sealed up only to be opened in the dim, distant future. No, it's to be read and heard now because the time is near. Its message is for now. That's what the passage means. Unlike Daniel, we live after the first coming of Christ. So Christ's second coming is near. For Daniel, it wasn't because, well, look, hey, look, the first coming hasn't happened yet. As a church and as individuals, we must always live in the light of the fact that Jesus is coming soon. That is our greatest need as a church. The greatest need of every individual in this congregation. We must be ready for the return of Jesus. But how is that? How is that good news? How does that give us hope? I mean, after all, we're all sinners. We're all wrongdoers. Why is it something that we can hope for and long for? Well, thirdly, we are told that Jesus' invitation is gracious. And again, there are three delightful pictures of a gracious invitation. And the first is receiving a letter of invitation. Verse 7, "Look, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the word of the prophecy written in this scroll." The goal of the whole book of Revelation is that God's people should hold fast to its message and be blessed with salvation. It's actually a recurring theme, this "blessed are those who." I'm not going to read them now, I'm conscious time's getting on, but if you're taking notes, chapter 14 verse 13, chapter 16 verse 15, chapter 19 verse 9, and chapter 20, verse 6. I'll just read the last one of those. "Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them." You get similar things. Blessed are those who. And so, you and I have received a letter from Jesus. A letter containing wonderful promises. It says, "Keep trusting in me. Remain faithful in me and you'll be blessed. You'll be saved eternally. You'll have a place in the wonderful new world that is coming." Will you believe it? A personal invitation to you from the Lord Jesus. Will you believe his promises? Will you cling on to his promises? Will you trust in Jesus and show you do by obeying him? The second delightful gracious invitation is in verse 14. "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city." Blessed are those who wash their robes. It's a very vivid picture. Each of us are wearing a robe, in, as they would have been, let's say clothes as we put it. And it's as though every evil thought we have, every evil word we speak, every evil action we take is like a splat of indelible ink on our robe, making a mark, making it filthy, and such that no power on earth can remove that mark from our robe. How then can it be made clean? Well, chapter 7, how can we wash our robes? Chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, glorious verses. "Then one of the elders asked me, 'Those in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?' I answered, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. Here's the key. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Hallelujah, indeed. The only way for the stain of sin to be washed from my robes, from your robes, is by the blood of the Lamb, by the death of Jesus, the Lamb of God on the cross. As the old song put it, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And those who wash their robes in the blood of Jesus eat of the tree of life, verse 14 goes on for to say, that they may have the right to the tree of life. That takes us way back to the Garden of Eden. Remember, the tree of life was in there. But then Adam and Eve sinned, and the consequence of that was that they were prevented from eating of the tree of life. Genesis 3, 22, 23. The Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. But now, those whose sins have been taken away by Jesus, whose robes have been washed in his blood, can eat of the tree of life and so live forever. And therefore they may enter, it says the end of verse 14, into the city. They may go through the gates into the city. And that's the city we looked at last week in chapter 21. And the city which we saw, amazingly, is actually the people of God. So it's saying that those who accept this gracious invitation can take their place in God's people on the new earth for all eternity. And then the third gracious invitation is in verse 17. End of verse 17, second half of verse 17. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. It's wonderful. Jesus is coming soon, he keeps telling us. We're invited to say, come, Lord Jesus. But wonderfully here, before he comes to us, he invites us to come to him. Let the one who is thirsty come. And what will he do when he comes? Take the free gift of the water of life. It's a vivid picture. God has designed us and our world so that nothing is more basic to life than drinking water. I can remember years ago, hot days, hill walking, and you would come to a mountain stream on a hot day and you'd just drink of the pure, fresh, cold water. It was wonderful. There's nothing quite like it. And just as water is essential for this life, so the water of life is essential for eternal life. And this water Jesus offers for eternal life is free. It says, let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. Come to me, Jesus says, if you're thirsty. What a wonderful invitation. Jesus has paid for it by his death on the cross. He said, come and drink and it's free and it will give you life, not just for a few hours till I'm thirsty again, but it will give you life for all eternity. And so there is an invitation which is incredibly generous and totally of grace. It's a gift. It's not something we deserve. The message could not be plainer. All you need is to feel your need. Let the one who is thirsty. Yes, Lord, I acknowledge my thirst. I want my sins forgiven. I want eternal life. All you must do is come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Yes, Jesus, I come to you and I want what you alone can offer. Please give it me. Please forgive my sins. And it's free. Take the free gift of the water of life. Come on, it's free. Take it. What's stopping you? You need that gift. You need it now. Because Jesus is coming soon and Jesus is the one who can give it you. And that's probably the significance of verse 11. It's stressing urgency. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the holy person continue to be holy. There's probably, again, another allusion to the end of the book of Daniel. Because in Daniel 12, verses 9 and 10, we read this. He replied, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. Many of them will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand." You see, what's going on in Daniel 12 is that Daniel has a vision of the very end of the world. And he foresees that a time will come, or he's shown that a time will come, when it will be too late for people to repent and change their ways. And John is picking up that theme now. He's saying, don't seal up the scroll because the very end has arrived and then it's too late for people to change. The time is near. The day of salvation will soon be past. Don't leave it too late. You know, sometimes people take the attitude, yeah, I know I will have to make my peace with God. I know I will have to repent. I know I'll have to turn away from my sins. But I don't want to do it yet. Famously, Augustine prayed, didn't he? Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. I want to enjoy my sins for a while. I will repent when I'm old. I guess that must maybe a temptation, especially for young people from Christian families who know the truth but feel the pull of the world. Who think, yeah, okay, I acknowledge this in truth. I'll repent and follow Jesus one day, but not yet. It's a very dangerous attitude to take. You see, to put it bluntly, how do you, well, assuming you're not the proverbial run down by a bus when you go home, but assuming you live long enough, how do you know you will be able to repent when you're old? There comes a time before death in many people's lives where Jesus comes in judgment and says, enough is enough. It's too late for you to repent. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll because the time is near. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the holy person continue to be holy. Don't presume, repent today. You may never have another chance. You see, there is a gracious offer, but it's a time-limited offer. And so finally, there is also in these verses, fourthly, Jesus' warning is solemn, just briefly. There are also three solemn warnings. The first is in verse 11, we've just looked at. The second is in verse 15. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the adulterers, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Those who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb can come into the city. But outside are those with unwashed robes. So they can't come in and take and eat from the tree of life. They can't enter the city. They're outside. Outside of God's presence. Cut off from membership of God's people. Cut off from the joys of heaven eternally. And they only have themselves to blame. They will not acknowledge their need. They will not recognize their robes need washing. They refuse to acknowledge that the only way for them to be washed white is by the blood of Jesus. They love and practice falsehood, and the third solemn warning is in verses 18 to 19 about those who love and practice falsehood, who won't hold on to the truth of God's word. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. If anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this scroll. Anyone tries to say, oh, there's another way of salvation. Or, yeah, I need to trust in Jesus, but of course, that needn't lead to obedience. Or whatever it is. Look, if you love and practice falsehood, you won't be in. You won't trust in Jesus and come into the city. If that is you, it's a serious plight. Don't delay, for Jesus is coming soon. His first coming was to ensure that his people would be prepared for his second coming. He was called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. And then he would come a second time to take them to their Father's home on high. but for those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, who have taken of the free gift of the water of life, who are weary of struggling with sin, who long for an end to suffering, there is a glorious hope. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. And they say, amen, come Lord Jesus. Our hope is that Christ is coming soon. Our longing is that he would come. You may have picked up that one of my favourite characters in literature is Mr. Standfast in Pilgrim's Progress. And as he comes to the end of his life, he says these words, which I've quoted before. I see myself now at the end of my journey. My toilsome days are ended. I am going to see the head that was crowned with thorns and that face that was spit upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith. And now I go where I shall live by sight and shall be with him in whose company I delight myself. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do indeed pray for your grace that we would believe that Jesus is coming soon. We pray for your grace that we would long for that coming. That grace that no one in this room would leave today without saying, yes, I have come, I'm thirsty. Lord Jesus, I want that free gift of the water of life. Please save me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.